Well, some of you have told me that you're finding me a bit hard to follow. I'm sorry about that. I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. And so I'm launching out into a kind of a new experiment this morning to put it on the screen behind me. But I won't know what's on the screen behind me. I'm just going to forge ahead, and if it doesn't work, Kim, just abort. But if we manage to get through it, you can tell me afterwards whether it helps or it hinders. And I'm not sure whether it's going to do the one or the other. Anyway, our subject today is Jesus confronts the powers. So, Lord, we need your help with this. We need your help in the whole business of communication, of me speaking and all of us hearing. And our prayer is that your truth might become the foundation of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. That's an interesting thing, you know, when a preacher preaches, he preaches to himself, whether he likes it or not. Some of the things, sometimes he doesn't like the things that he's saying to himself. But anyway, there you have it. We're listening together to, well, not to the preacher, we pray, but to God himself. Today's reading is about evil. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. So the first question we need to ask is whether the devil is real. That's because most of our neighbours think he's not. Though if you go to Africa or Southeast Asia or many other parts of the world, it'll be very different. But wherever you are, it only takes one experience to change a non-believer into a believer. I mean a non-believer in Satan into a believer. It was my second year as a student. I lived with 12 other students. Some of the, all male I might say in those days, some of the girls at one of the women's colleges were holding seances. And a chap in my house asked me what I thought of it. I'd become a Christian earlier that year, and I knew that contacting the dead was forbidden in the Bible. So I told him I thought it was dangerous. Well, he was amused and thought he would go out and see what was happening, just for fun. I advised him not to. He returned thoroughly frightened. Strange things had happened. It didn't take much for him then to believe that the devil was real. A few years later, I was working with a church group in Sydney. Liz was in her second last year at high school, North Sydney Girls High. Her friend at school watched a television program about spirit writing. So to amuse herself during dull lessons, she would hold a pen above a blank page and ask a spirit to send her a message. And her hand would write. At the beginning, it was a game, but gradually it got out of control. She would get messages into her mind even without asking. She became afraid, and she confided in Liz. And Liz told her about the Holy Spirit. She'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And they prayed, she prayed, Liz prayed for the Lord Jesus to send away the unwanted spirit. And she was not troubled again. She became a Christian herself through that experience and eventually a full-time Christian worker. Well, you can make what you want of those stories, but those who are caught up in them need no convincing that there is a spirit world. What convinced me as a young science student was, well, one of the things was reading history. John Foster, in a book called After the Apostles, tells of how the early Christians would go into a pagan village and challenge them to bring out their worst cases of demon possession. And in the name of Jesus, they would order the demon to leave, and it would. His source for that story was Athanasius in the 4th century. Athanasius was appealing to people who had witnessed it. It was common knowledge about Christian missionary activity in the early centuries. And listen to Tertullian earlier in the 3rd century. He's answering the mockers who say or ask, "Who is this Christ with his fables? Is he an ordinary man, a sorcerer? Was his body stolen from the tomb by his disciples?" And Tertullian replies, "Mock as you will, but get the demons to mock with you. Let them deny that Christ is coming to judge every human soul. At our command, they leave the bodies they have entered, distressed and unwilling. Before your very eyes, they are put to open shame." And other ancient writers attest this. It's one of the reasons why Christianity spread so powerfully in those early centuries. Wherever the gospel was preached, there was a rolling back of magic and demon possession. Anyway, we shouldn't rely on other people's experiences. It's because of Jesus, really, that we believe in the reality of a spirit world. He did, so we do. And today's reading gives us a glimpse through a window into a dark world, which, although we may not have experienced ourselves, is there and is dangerous. Luke says that Jesus went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was a large rural fishing industrial. Luke calls it a city. We'd call it a town probably, situated on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The lake is surrounded by hills, so the only way there is to go down. And on Sabbath day, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Well, it's one of the odd things of history that in the ruins of Capernaum, we know where they are, stands the best preserved synagogue from the ancient world. I mean, most all of cities in Israel, but many in other parts of the world had synagogues, but the best preserved of them is actually in Capernaum. Thanks to, I might say, I'm not sure whether it's a Franciscan or a Benedictine monastery there. The order owns the site and has been excavating it for many, many years. And as they find a bit of rubble that obviously belonged to the synagogue, they fit it together like a jigsaw puzzle. And every time you go there, it's a bit bigger than the time before. And you can get an idea what size it was. Well, Jesus was a preacher that people listened to. His style was different from anything they'd heard. First century Judaism was very authority conscious. A preacher wouldn't dare to give his own opinions. He'd quote Moses, then one of the prophets, then a famous rabbi, and then perhaps a not so famous rabbi. And then at the end, if he was a rabbi himself, he might venture an opinion of his own. But Jesus spoke like he knew the truth, like he knew God personally, like he'd been in heaven. And what he said made sense. Anyway, on this occasion, Luke doesn't tell us what his subject was, only that while he taught, a man began to shout. Luke says he had the spirit of an unclean demon. Amongst the Greeks, demons were not necessarily regarded as evil. Socrates had a demon or a daimon. who spoke to him. It was a friend, spiritual friend. But this one is unclean, which probably means it's associated with the dead. Now, often demon possession caused epilepsy or some physical disorder, but I don't imagine this man in the synagogue appeared any different to anyone else since he's there sitting amongst them all. So his outburst comes as a complete surprise, perhaps even to him himself. He reacts to Jesus' presence. I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? He's afraid, you see. What do you want with us? We don't want you here. Something is disturbing his world. Jesus shouldn't be here. I know who you are, he shouts. The spirit-oppressed man has knowledge no one else seems to have. The Holy One of God, that's who you are. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And Jesus silences him because his outburst is malicious. Jesus has not disclosed his identity, doesn't wish to at that point, certainly not in that way. During the week, Lorraine and I watched a program on the history of Russia. Tsar Nicholas II and his whole family were shot by communist revolutionaries so there could be no resistance to the revolution. So you're walking down, or you're in a public place in 1920 in Russia, and somebody shouts out, I know who you are, you're a child of the Tsar. That would be his death sentence. And it was like that for people who claimed to be the Messiah in the first century. Jesus tells him to shut his mouth and then orders the spirit out. The man is thrown to the floor and the evil presence leaves. He's unharmed. The synagogue explodes with amazement. What on earth is going on? Everyone is talking to everybody else. And the two words which are, you'll hear the most, authority and power. With authority and power, he even commands evil spirits, and they come out. All right, let's step a little back from the story and ask what it means. There are many accounts of demon expulsion in the Gospels, but what's special about this one? Well, firstly, what's special about it is that it's the first. Jesus comes into Galilee, and the first account Luke gives us of his ministry is his experience in Nazareth. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Jesus announced liberation, a great jubilee emancipation of Israel from the many forms of bondage in which it was caught, poverty, captivity, oppression, sickness, and so on. Well, Nazareth turns his back on him. He goes on his way down to Capernaum. And the first thing that Luke tells us about that is his healing of this demon-possessed man. So is that what liberation means? If you read the first two chapters of Luke and pay careful attention to the songs of Mary and Zechariah, you will see that Jesus has come to liberate Israel from all its enemies. Who are these enemies? Well, Mary could have told you, and Zechariah would have told you, or any Jew of that day would have told you. It used to be Assyria, then it was Babylon, then it was the Greeks, and now it's Rome that rules, oppresses, crushes, humiliates. And Messiah's task is to liberate them. And to do that, he's going to need an army. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. At his baptism, God appoints him as the King Messiah. His task, as I say, is to liberate God's people and establish them in peace. But the very next thing we're told is that he's driven into the wilderness for a 40-day confrontation with the devil. He comes away from that. And the next thing Luke lets us see is him in the synagogue at Nazareth announcing freedom. And then comes today's story. So you can see where Luke is going. So could it be that Israel's real great enemy is not Rome, but the whole kingdom of satanic power? It confronts Jesus in a demon-possessed man and he sends it packing. He has authority to order an unclean spirit to leave, and it does. Well, if he's God's king and he has that authority, well, that's understandable. But also he has power to do what he's proclaiming. So it's very clear in the Gospels that Jesus saw Satan, not Rome, as the true enemy. And as the story unfolds, we see that again and again. Well, evil has many faces, and the fear caused by evil spirits is one of them. But straight after this, we see Jesus heal a woman who's has a life-threatening fever. He commands the fever to leave. And then everybody comes bringing their sick, and Luke says he healed them all. He calms a storm. He feeds a hungry crowd. And, of course, we see him confronting corrupt leaders. Evil has many faces. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a prisoner of the communists in a Siberian concentration camp. He saw much evil, but it was not only in his captors. He said the battle line between good and evil passes through the heart of every human being. As Jesus saw it, Israel's bondage was not just Rome. Rome was just one more manifestation of a much deeper evil. So destroying Rome would not fulfill his mission, and nor would it help to bring Islamic extremism into line, or China, or North Korea, or COVID. Evil is in all of us. Evil is much bigger. Cruelty, lies, false ideas, greed, envy, lust, cowardice, false pride, these are all things that we battle with. I like to say that Islam's second greatest mistake is to think that the kingdom of God can be established by force of arms, that by making the world Muslim, you can make it good. The Ayatollah Khomeini said Jesus' great mistake was not taking up the sword, but Jesus knew what he was doing. And Islam is not the only movement to make a mistake there. The modern social reform movement thinks evil can be dealt with by more education and more and more and more laws, as though people will do good if you tell them to do good. Well, for many, Satan is a joke, but he may have the last laugh. The truth is, we will never understand evil, nor its seriousness, nor its cure, if we ignore Jesus and discount the reality of Satan and the evil spiritual realm. Jesus knew it, he saw it, he confronted it, he set his sights on the heart of the evil empire, not on Rome. Well, we'll explore that further as we unwrap the rest of his ministry. For now, I want us to go a little further into the meaning of what happened in Capernaum that day. The main thing we need to learn from this incident is that Jesus has authority and power. He teaches with authority, he heals, he forgives. Everything he does is done with authority and power. That is because God has commissioned him as the King of the world forever. And if you or I want to have a place in the future that is coming, the future world, we need to acknowledge that authority. We need to bow to that authority. We need to make Jesus our king. That's the main thing that Luke wants us to learn from this story. But there is a second thing, and that is that we are to understand that his authority extends to the spirit world. Evil manifests in many forms, and blatant interference by demonic powers is one of them. And for most of the history of the world, people have been held, I would say most people have been held in bondage by fear of spirits or the supernatural or something like that. This is still true for Muslims even today. They don't understand Jesus' victory over the spirits, and they still live in fear of the jinn, many of them. There is a form, a purer form of Buddhism, which doesn't believe in God and in spirits, but most Buddhists believe in gods and spirits and are fearful of not making offerings to placate them. Much of Africa has embraced Christianity, but when illness or misfortune strike, the Sangoma, the witch doctor, may be called in to communicate with dead ancestors. There is still fear of ancestors, Sangomas, witches, and the spirits they control. And of course, our Australian Aborigines have been troubled in their past by spirits, and some still live in fear. And let's not go too far from home. From time to time, we hear of a powerful political leader in the Western world consulting an astrologer before making an important decision or taking advice from an occult medium. And I don't doubt that there are some of us here today who have had experiences of, I don't know, ghosts, evil spirits, some sort of supernatural interference. It may be fascinating and attractive at the beginning, but always in the end will lead you into fear. Two people at the door from the last service confirmed to me that they had had such experiences. So we learn from today's reading not to mock such experiences as superstitious imagination, as many people do. They could be, but they may not be. They may be more serious. But at the same time as we take them seriously, we know that Jesus has demonstrated authority and power over the demonic power and can still be called upon to banish it. Once I was called in by a senior scout leader in Perth to deal with a scout hall that some people thought was haunted. The hall had been let out and used by a spiritualist group for conducting seances, and parents were afraid for the safety of their children. Well, the scout leader consulted a Roman Catholic priest and asked whether this should be taken seriously, and he said it should. I don't know why he didn't go to the Catholic priest then, but anyway, he came to me and asked for my help. Well, I had no way of knowing whether the hall was haunted or not, but it could have been. And so, with the scoutmaster and a number of others present, we went there and I asked Jesus to be present. I read from his word a couple of passages about his authority over the evil powers and prayed some more, and in the name of Jesus ordered any evil presence to depart. I'm glad to say there was no further problem. There was a Catholic priest in training there at the time. Later on, the scoutmaster asked him whether he would have done it differently. He said he would have splashed a bit of holy water around. But otherwise, he thought it was okay. Well, I passed the test. I've had to do that a number of times in my ministry. But it's something that anyone who trusts in Christ should be able to do. I don't suppose that high school girl I spoke about at the beginning was consciously performing an exorcism. She just prayed in the name of Jesus against whatever was troubling her friend, and the Lord heard. And he heard powerfully. And Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. It's not the power of a priest or the magic of holy water. It's the authority and power of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus over the demonic world, which the spirits fear. And the gospel story is in part a record of Jesus' struggle with the powers of evil. There are any number of separate incidents, but they all lead up to his final confrontation at the cross with the one whom he called the prince of this world. Satan threatened to kill him if he continued on his path of obedience to God, and Jesus didn't flinch, not even when he was dying in agony. And his obedience to death brought the whole kingdom of satanic power crashing down by annulling the guilt of our sins. In Paul's words, he disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So if you're ever in the position or in a place where you feel the presence of an evil power, don't be afraid. Call the Lord Jesus to your aid. Simple, believing prayer. Know that it's the spirits who fear you, or rather, Jesus in you. You need not fear them. The gospel enables us to live a life of confidence and joy. We need never be bound by fear of the dark powers, because Jesus has defeated them.